Well, I asked a couple people before the service. I don't know if any of you ever participated in track and field events in school or any other time. Perhaps you watched the Olympics. But you remember that when it comes to track events or some swimming events, there's a ritual that goes on before the race starts. It's the same in every race. It's the same ritual. You go through it. It becomes a habit. Everyone doesn't just rush haphazardly into the pool or run off down the track any old way they want to. There's an order to it, and for good reason. It serves to focus those who are in the race on the task ahead, which is the race, and it prepares one for the best start possible. You remember how it was? The starter would be at the starting line. As he prepares to raise his hand with the starting pistol in it, you'll hear certain things that he says. He says, "On your marks, get set." Then he pulls the trigger. You got that gun, and off they go. Well, you know, God likewise has given you and I a race to run, a job to do. Do we need to be prepared for that race? Well, the obvious answer to that is yes. What I'd like to do today is spend the sermon time exploring how we can get on our marks, get set, and go in the race that God has given us to run. How can we be ready? What should our approach be? What should our attitude be? How can we best prepare ourselves to be used in the work that God has for us? What can God accomplish through us? There's a lot of questions here that we'll go into. Well, it depends on how ready we are. What can God accomplish through you? Depends on how ready you are. Let's look at the steps of preparation for our race today in this message. And if you like titles, you can title this one, "On Your Marks, Get Set, Go." Obviously, we have an organization to this message already. We'll start with "On Your Marks." On your marks. What happens when you get on your marks? Now, I was never in track, but Brandon, were you in track, Brandon? No. I did some field events for a little while in school. But to get on your marks is the warning or the message to all the participants to get in position. Get in position and to block out the distractions so you can focus on the task ahead. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen some baseball movies, and I don't even know one baseball movie from the other over the last 10 or 15 years, but I saw a baseball movie, perhaps some of you saw this, where the focus of the movie was on the pitcher. And I believe it was an old pitcher, somebody, a journeyman, been around forever and hadn't made it to the major leagues. And it showed him pitching, and as he began to focus on the catcher and focus on the hitter, the cinematographers, the director, producer, whatever, the movie, slowed the action down. All of a sudden, you had all this noise from the crowd. You had all this hubbub. And then in the movie, the action slowed down, and the sound kind of just got quieter and quieter until there was no sound. And all you saw was this actor who was playing the pitcher, and as he was looking down at the hitter and focusing on the hitter and the catcher. So I wanted to bring that to your mind. If you've seen the movie before, you'll remember that that's a good illustration of what a runner or a swimmer has to do when it's time to get on your marks. It's time to get down, get in position, and tune out everything else and just focus on what you have to do. And that movie, I thought that movie was a good example of that. Now block out all the distractions. If you'd like to turn with me, please, to Philippians. We'll be in Philippians a lot, off and on today. Philippians chapter 3. Because God inspired some of the writers of the Bible to use analogies having to do with racing. And we're going to use some of those today. And here's one in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. On your marks, you know, get in position. Get rid of the distractions. Verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or to have obtained, you know, made it." I'm reading from the King James today. "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are now before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Any of you have a different translation that has a different word for mark there? No? Yes? I have some at home. Nobody? Hmm? for mark. I pressed toward the mark.
Goal.
Goal. Okay, yours. Okay, goal. I couldn't hear that well. Goal. I have a translation at home that says finish line. Finish line. Goal. Finish line. So this is using a race analogy here. Paul's writing to the Philippians and saying, look, what you need to do, easier said than done here, what you need to do is forget what's behind, because you're going to race forward. We're not going to have a backwards race here. We're going to have a forwards race. You're looking forward, and you need to focus on the finish line. Now, there isn't a Christian who hasn't been through something, because God promises all kinds of trials and distractions, and you've had your share, and I've had my share. The advice here that Paul is giving, and he had his share, and we'll look at some of them later. Paul's giving advice here to put that all behind. Forget about it. And look forward. Look to the finish line. Now that's a big order, tall order. But that's what we have to do. That's what it says. If you don't mind, please turn back to 1 Kings. Or you don't want to. You can stay in Philippians if you want. We'll be back. But in 1 Kings, I want to read about Elijah a little bit. Now Elijah, of course, was a great prophet. God performed many miracles through him and around him. You recall that in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, there was this challenge between Elijah and Ahab, and then he got the prophets of Baal together and ended up having all the prophets of Baal killed. The rain was stopped for all that time, and then through Elijah's word, the rains came again. Elijah had also prophesied some bad things about Jezebel, Ahab's wife. And all these things were God was using him in a mighty way. He had stayed with the widow. The widow's oil and flour never stopped. The widow's son was raised to him. Elijah was used very powerfully. And you remember the story. When we get to chapter 19, however, Jezebel's not happy with what Elijah had done. And Jezebel's out to get him. And said, you know, what happened to those my prophets, the prophets of Baal, is going to happen to you when I get my hands on you. How did Elijah feel? Elijah had been used so powerfully. He said, I'm going to start in verse 10 of chapter 19. Actually, I'm in 18 now, sorry. Verse 10 of chapter 19. The word of the Lord came to him. He said, this is what Elijah said. I have been very jealous for the eternal God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken the covenant, your covenant, thrown down your altars and slain the prophets with the sword. And I only, am left. And they seek my life. Elijah was feeling down, wasn't he? He had been through a lot. Jezebel was out to get him, out to kill him. Same chapter, verse 14, said the same thing again. I'm the only one left. And they're out to get me. Woe is me. Verse 15. God said to him, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, or whatever his name was, to be the prophet in your place. Get up, get to work, do something. What was God telling Elijah? God was saying, put the past behind. You got work to do. Get up, get out there, anoint these people kings, anoint this person to be the prophet in your place. Let's get some work done. Focus on the job ahead. On your marks. Let's get out the distraction. Actually, he was telling him more than just on your marks. He's telling him to get set and go. But the point is, he was telling him to put aside all these distractions. And it wasn't a minor distraction. The first lady of the kingdom was out to kill him. And she had the control, not Ahab. So, you know, it's a major distraction. And God says, get on with the work. Get these distractions out of your head. I've got a job for you. If you stayed in Philippians, maybe you did, maybe you didn't, but you know this scripture. It's Philippians 4 and verses 8 and 9, where Paul gives us things to think about. And we'll refer to this later, but I want to read it now. We've been through a lot of negative things. You've been through a lot of negative things in your life. I've been through negative things in my life. We could sit around, if we wanted to, and talk about those negative things till the cows come home. And then, once the cows are home, we could talk about it till they leave again. We could just gripe and complain and moan as long as we wanted to. We really could. We're good at that. I'm good at that anyway. Human beings are good at that. But what purpose does it serve? We have scriptures here, like Philippians 4, verse 8, easier said than done, I'll admit. I certainly am preaching to myself here. But it's Paul wrote, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. He didn't say there's not other things to think about. He knew there were other things to think about. And when the right time and place came, there were times, and we'll turn to one of those scriptures, where he discussed for a particular reason some of those other things. But his mind wasn't on that. His mind was on these things. And he was talking to himself. He was in jail when he wrote this letter. And I'm sure he was talking to himself as well, that he had to keep his mind on positive things. Verse 9 says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, they got a lot of positive out there. Let's focus on the positive. Let's get the negative distractions out of our minds, because there's so many of them. And I have a perspective that some of you don't have. I spent 4 years or so kind of independent after I left the church that I had come into as a very young person. And when I was in this independent movement, if you want to call it that, where I find myself again, you might say, I noticed that there was a tremendous talent that most of us had, and that was the talent to be able to go on and on and on about why we were where we were and why we weren't where we used to be. And some people carry that talent for years and years and years and never let it go. I think the Bible's telling us, no, don't have that approach. Let go of it. Focus on what's ahead. I believe that's what it says, and I believe that that's the lesson of being on your marks. Get the distractions out. Focus on the end, the goal, the finish line. That's forward. That's ahead. That's not behind us. We've learned some things from what's happened to us. You've learned some things from what's happened to you. I've learned some things from what's happened to me. And that's good, and that's the way it should be. Let's learn the lessons and move on and be better at doing God's work because of it. The second point, the second thing that's said in a race or before a race, you got on your marks, where we get in position, get rid of the distractions. Then the next thing that's said is get set. Get set. That's the final preparation, isn't it? You're already where you belong, but now you know it's going to, the start is going to be any second, or you're just in about a second. So what do? If you're there, well, you tense the muscles up. You're getting the final preparation. You have tuned everything else out. You're totally focused on the beginning of the race, which is the starting of the gun, which is going to come. You're ready. You're ready for the race to start. Is that a good thing to do? Biblically speaking, yes. Of course it is. We know that. John 14 and verse 2, God shows us by his example. First, we'll look at Jesus here, John 14 verse 2. God shows that it is part of his nature, part of his character, and what he is, to be prepared. To prepare. John 14 and verse 2, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions, or rooms, places to live. There's another way to translate that. It does not mean offices, as we've sometimes said in the past. It means place to live. My Father's house are many mansions or rooms or places to live. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus said that he was going to prepare a place for his disciples. Now, this is a takeoff of the wedding customs of the time, where the groom, after he had the contract and had been accepted and so forth, and paid the bride, the bride price had been determined and all that. The groom went home to prepare the place that the bride and groom were going to live. Normally it was an adjunct or an addition to the whatever the house was where he had grown up. Jesus, using that as part of an analogy here that they would understand, says, I am going. Now, he was going to go. He had to die. He was going to heaven. He's going to prepare a place for us. God is the type of individual who prepares. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, Matthew 25, and verse 34, I think it is. Yes. Now breaking into a thought here, and we'll come back to Matthew 25 before the end of the sermon. But here it says, the king will say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The Father has been preparing a kingdom for us since the foundation of the world. He is a preparer. He believes in being ready. So we got a good example there about being ready. Should you be ready? Should I be ready? Well, that's kind of a rhetorical question. You know the answer is yes. We can turn to a couple of scriptures. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1 is one example. We need to be ready for the things that God has for us to do. I remember years ago, someone who had accomplished a great deal of work in the name of God said that it remains to be seen, I think I have this quote almost exact, it remains to be seen what God can do with or through someone who is totally yielded to Him. That was a big statement. Now, Jesus was totally yielded to the Father. Nobody since then has been. So we have all these works over the last 2,000 years that have been done through imperfect people that have not been totally yielded to the Father. And here we are, 2,000 years later, almost, and we are the same way. We're imperfect humans that are not totally yielded to the Father. But to the extent that we are, to the extent that we prepare ourselves, God can use us to do great things. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul's writing to Titus, he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now that talks about having a certain mindset there, doesn't it? To have a mindset to do the right thing, to do good, to serve others. While we're here, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's turn back a page or two. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19. Second Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the eternal, or the Lord knows them that are His, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Some translations say wickedness. But, verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. You have all these different vessels. You know, some of them you serve food on, some of them you use in the bathroom, whatever. You have all these different vessels in a house back then. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, that is the wickedness, referring back to verse 19, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now, if we rid ourselves of wickedness, we're prepared unto every good work. So here's a couple of examples showing that, and it could turn to more, that we need to be prepared. Now I'm going to spend a few minutes going over the obvious, but I think we need to go over the obvious and review it. How is it that we prepare ourselves to do what God would have us do? It's so simple. You've heard it dozens of times, and now it'll be dozens of times plus one because I think it's still important, and I can speak to for myself. It's so important. You know, when we go through difficult times, our devotions, our personal devotions suffer sometimes. And we get focused on our problems. We get focused on different issues or personalities or whatever it is. And we sometimes can lose focus. Now, I can't speak for you. I can speak for myself. Sometimes I lose focus. Or sometimes my devotions are targeted in such a way for a particular need or a particular purpose, which is not where it should be. What am I talking about? Well, you know what the personal devotions are. You know how to get ready. First one, prayer. Not that these are in any particular order. Prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Write it down. You know what it says. It says, pray without ceasing in the King James, or pray continually. Pray all the time. We need to be praying people. Now, when we're going through trials, we tend to focus our prayers on those things that we're going through, and not maybe on the goal or the finish line. But see, now we're on our marks, right? And we're getting set, we're getting ready. We need to put those distractions behind. And pray for what God would have us do, not what we've already done or been through. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, I told you we'd be back in Philippians a lot. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So we don't need to be anxious and worried. We take everything to God. Have God involved in every part of our lives. In Mark 14 and verse 38, of course I could give whole sermons on prayer, give whole sermons on any part of this sermon. This is kind of a summary, an overview in a way. But I want to remind you, as I've reminded myself, that I need to be ready personally. It's not just what can those of us in this room do, or those of us in this room combined with those people in another room, or people who are listening to a tape that we're making today, or lots of rooms just like this all around the world. That's all important, but it starts with what God can do in you and in me. And if He's not working there, the rest of it's, there's no point in even talking about that or being concerned about it. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 38, I told you, but I didn't go there yet. Mark 14, verse 38. Now, of course, this is when Jesus was praying there in Gethsemane. He said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. So what's that telling us? That Jesus realized that His disciples meant well, you know, in their hearts. They wanted to be loyal and all that. Peter said, I'll go with you wherever, you know, you're going to go, and I'll go through whatever you have to go through. And Jesus knew that wasn't true. That Peter meant well, but it wasn't that way yet, because he didn't have the Spirit of God. But Jesus is saying here that sometimes in our hearts, we're ready. We want to do. But our flesh is weak. Now, I can relate to that. I think about, God, what would you have me do? And I think I know what God would have me to do. And you know what? I'm about scared to death. Because what I think I ought to be doing is something I don't feel prepared to do. I don't know how you feel about it. But I need to be ready. I need to be more ready than I am. And then there's another step, which I'm not getting into today, that we just sometimes you just need to take that step in faith and do what God would have you do and let God work it out. So we need to pray. We need to be praying people. And we need to pray for God to do with us what He wants to do, to be yielded to Him so that He can do whatever it is He wants to do in your neighborhood or my neighborhood or wherever. The second one. Again, no particular order, but you know what they are. Study. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 and 16. Memory scriptures. You know what they say. I'm going to read them again. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 16 says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. You know, in the multitude of words, it says in the Proverbs, I believe, that there wants not sin. If we talk long enough, we're going to say something we shouldn't say. That's what the Proverbs say. You can say that from experience. Maybe not for you, but if you've talked to me long enough, you know I'll say something that I shouldn't say. That's just the way we are as human beings. So we need to shun those profane and vain babblings. for they increase into more ungodliness. So we need to be godly. Now, what do we study for? It says, rightly divide the word of truth. We've always been taught to study for personal correction. And that's difficult to do sometimes. Sometimes, you know, if you're speaking, you know, you study to prepare a message. And I can say, well, I've done my study. Well, you know, if I let God talk to me and correct me. I think over the years, and some of you have probably learned this as well, I think it takes at least two kinds of study. One, where you look into something in detail and in depth. If you like to do that, I like to do that. I like to look in detail at a book and go into it. But there's another kind of study that people have done for years and years, and it's good. And that's just read the book. Let it talk to us. Read it. Read it every day. And the first, you know, I'm sure everybody in here, I would imagine, has read through the Bible completely at least once. I think it's a good practice, and I've only done it one time completely. I should have done it more times by now. I think it's something we need to do all the time. Because you read through it, and then a year later, 2 years later, whenever it is, you're reading through that same passage again, it's going to speak to you in a different way. Because you've had different experiences. You have a different things that you've learned in the meantime. You're in a different mood the second time than you were the first time that you read through there. You might have read it in a different translation. You may listen to it. I have a friend who listens to it on CD or tape in his vehicle. Sometimes listening to it, it speaks to you differently. Now, if you use the same Bible for years and years like I have, this word speaks to me, but it always speaks from the same part of the same page. You know, I've got with the same little marginal note next to it, and you can get in a rut that way. Whereas if you read it to me, I might say, oh, it says that? I didn't notice that because it wasn't on the right side, right-hand page right at the bottom. You know, it comes to me in a different way if you read it to me or if I read it in a different translation. So I'd encourage us all to not just study the Word, but also read it. Let it speak to us. We're in 2 Timothy. How about chapter 3 and verse 14? He says, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, continue you in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. That's good advice for us too. We've learned a lot of things that are good and true, and we need to hang on to those things. The things that come from this book. Verse 15, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's for correction too. We need to let it correct us. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, thoroughly equipped, thoroughly trained. You might have a translation that says something different there. To be equipped for the work, for whatever God wants you to do. How are you going to be equipped for that? The instruction comes from this book. That's what it says here. To be equipped, furnished to do good works. In Acts 17:11, another memory verse. Remember, those in Berea were noble, more noble. Because they searched the Scriptures to see whether those things were so. We still need to do that. You need to search the Scriptures and see whether these things are so. Perhaps it's something you've believed that isn't in there. Or it's your own spin on it, or my own spin on it, or someone else's own spin on it. And it's not actually what it says. What does the book say? Let it speak to you. Prayer, study. Then there's meditation. Remember that? We used to get spoken to about these things often. Meditation. You know, think about what the Word says. When you pray and you ask God a question, you ever ask God a question? I ask God questions. I'm one of those two-year-olds that never grew up. I always want to know why. And I ask why all the time. I get on people's nerves to this day. You know, I'll hang around an electrician, watch him work. I can only watch him work for about a minute and a half before I start asking questions. Why does that wire go there? Well, that's a three-way switch. You know, I'm asking questions. Well, I ask God questions. But then God doesn't just answer right away, does he? He doesn't just, you know, in a voice, answer you right back. You got to read the book. You got to talk to fellowship. You got to learn. Let God answer you. That's what meditation is, thinking about what God is saying. You may be saying it through a friend, maybe saying it through something you read in the Bible, something in a message, could be in the way your dog acts outside. Who knows? God says, wisdom cries from the streets, it says in the Proverbs. There's wisdom out there, and it's trying to get into our heads if we let it. But we need to meditate on what we see, meditate on our lives, meditate on the race that we're on, the whole thing. We need to think about it. That's what meditation means. Think about what we're doing. Not just run, not just act, but think about it. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, you don't need to turn there. I think you know it, but I'm going to turn there and read it. Joshua 1 and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. This is God talking to Joshua. But you should meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written herein, or therein, that when you make that will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. You want to have good success? Do we as a group want to have good success? We need to meditate, think long and hard about the things that are in this book, and let it guide our paths. In the 119th Psalm, there's a lot about God's law and a lot about meditating on it, but I'll just read a couple of verses. Psalm 119, verse 97. We'll start in verse 97. Song that we sing. Oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Now, isn't that amazing? I understand, verse 100, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. David's saying he can understand more than the people who are teaching him, because he meditates on it. And, verse 100, he does it. What's that mean? That means if you do what the book says, and you think about it day and night, you can understand more about it than me who's today teaching you about it. Or especially, I've got a library at home, all kinds of books written by some very, very intelligent people that know all kinds of things about the Bible. But, in some ways, I understand more about what God is doing than they do. Even though they can run circles around me explaining scriptures and background, history, and all this kind of stuff, and Greek and Hebrew. But do they do everything that the book says? No. Not that I do everything. I try to do everything I can. You do too. And because of that, you have more understanding than the people who teach you, than the people who write the books. That's what David's saying. What should we meditate on? What do we think about? God's law. What's in the book? How about the things in Philippians 4, verse 8, what we read before? And I'm going to read it again, just to remind us. You can't read that too many times. At least I can't. I tend to be a negative person. You can ask my wife. I'm better now, but I used to be real negative. You think I'm bad now, you should have known me before. You know, Paul tells us to whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, and the things that are virtuous and worthy of praise. Those are the things to meditate on. Now, we have a whole lot of other things in our lives we could meditate on. I can tell you personally that for the past year, I have meditated on a whole bunch of things that I'm tired of meditating about, and I don't want to meditate on them anymore. Because I'll get to that in the next point. There's a lot more out there than what's been on my mind. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15. Still talking about meditation. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. Now, Paul has given Timothy a lot of instruction here, and I'm not going to go through all the instruction. But then he says in verse 15, meditate on these things. I want you to think about this, Timothy. Now, I've told you, I spent a lot of time writing this letter. I want you to think about what I've said. Boy, you know, Timothy's a young guy. Paul's his like his father in the faith. He said, I want you to listen up. I want you to think about this long and hard. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will both save yourself and them that hear you. Now, I haven't mentioned anything about saving yet, but it comes up here. And we'll talk about it more in a little bit. Paul was in the business of saving people. Not that he had the power of it by himself to save, but that was his business. And he went through a lot of persecution to accomplish that. And we'll talk about that later. But here Paul's telling Timothy, think about these things, and you'll save yourself and other people. And without saying it, you know, say, by the way, that's my business. That's what I do. I'm in the business of saving people. Okay, we got prayer, we got study, we got meditation, and of course the fourth devotion or discipline that we've always been taught, or I've been taught since I've been a little kid in the church, is fasting. And we have good examples of fasting in the Bible. I'm not going to turn to them, but write down Exodus 34 and verse 28. Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before receiving the commandments and instructing Israel all the laws. Of course, then he broke the tablets and had to go back and not eat again for another period. How about Elijah? We didn't read that, but Elijah had to fast. He was also fasted for 40 days, I believe it was, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8. Jesus in Luke, or Matthew, either one, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, before he picked the disciples and before he actively started on his ministry, fasted for 40 days. Not suggesting that we fast for 40 days. That's just what these individuals did in Scripture. The church, if we turn to one Scripture anyway, Acts chapter 13. Maybe this applies more directly to us because it's talking about actions or a fast in this particular case that the church did as a group. Acts chapter 13, they were in Antioch, verse 1. This is the church at Antioch, and there were certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and it lists some of them. And Manan and Saul. So they had these talented people that God had given certain gifts to there in the church at Antioch. And they, after thinking about this, meditating on it, they decided to do something, fasted. See, it says in verse 2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. The church let God speak to them through the Spirit because they had an abundance, apparently, there of prophets, of people who could speak under inspiration of God. And they were evangelists. They were the type that could speak and draw people to the church. And the church realized, apparently, it doesn't spell it out, but they realized maybe they even have too many for one area. Like, we got a bunch of people here that can do this. What do we do about it? What do we do with them? And the Holy Spirit said, take these two. I have something special for them to do. Set them apart. So the whole church fasted, prayed about it, and set them apart. It's one thing to have a desire to do this or that or the other thing. Maybe to understand what God would have us to do. But the scriptural example is there was fasting, there was praying. They let God speak to the people before they embarked on something. And, you know, what happened as a result of that? Well, you know, most of the second part of your Bible was written because of Paul, and the whole church spread around the Roman Empire largely because of Paul's ministry. The other apostles apparently went toward the east. Paul was preaching in the Roman Empire to the west. So God blessed this decision that the local church there in Antioch took upon itself under the inspiration of the Spirit. I mean, they didn't do it on their own in terms of just, we want to do this, but they let the Spirit lead them to do it. If you're ready, if I'm ready, if we as a church are ready around the world, imagine what God can do through us. You can write down 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which encourages us always to be ready to give an answer about what we believe, what the hope is that's in us. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18. Paul's telling Timothy to instruct those that were rich in the community. And, you know, in the United States, we're all rich compared to much in the world, most people in the world. And here's instruction to us. But notice what it says. Telling those that are well off in the world that they do good, verse 18, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, that is, ready to contribute to other causes bigger than themselves, ready to communicate or share fellowship. Paul's telling Timothy to tell these people, and that's us, to be willing to share, be ready, have a ready mind to share what we have. Let God work through us. And of course, we know the verse in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, where it says, I can do all things through Jesus Christ. You know, God empowers us to do all things if we yield to Him. So we get ready. You know, we get on our marks. That is, we get in position. We get rid of the distractions. We focus on the goal, the finish line. We get set. We tense those muscles. We get everything ready. You know, our personal situation, our personal relationship with God is up to snuff. We've prayed, fasted, studied. We meditate on what the Bible says. We let God speak to us. We're ready. What happens next? Boom. The gun goes off. Off we go. Go. Where? That's a big question, isn't it? Where do we go? Now, we read in the one scripture where it said, you know, I press toward the mark, I press toward the goal, or the finish line. So one easy answer, and it's a right answer, is we go toward the finish line, which is, we could say, the kingdom. Perhaps that would be your answer. Matthew 6, verse 33. We know that. That's a memory scripture. I'd like you to notice something about Matthew 6, verse 33, though. Something that just occurred to me. It's not a, I don't know if it's a tremendously big revelation, but it's just something about, you know, we always said, well, our goal is to seek first the kingdom of God. That's all we have to worry about. We've got, you know, keep your eyes on the goal, and that's what we need to do. Keep our eyes on the goal, be running toward that goal, that finish line. And that's true. But there's more to it than that. And I don't think that that's what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 6. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, right? And what's the context there of his statement about seeking first the kingdom of God? What's the context? Do you ever think about that? Maybe you have. Maybe I'm the last one in the room that this has dawned on, but it just dawned on me. He's talking about serving two masters back in verse 24. That's all the further back we have. Maybe go back before that. Talking about where your treasure is, your heart is. He's talking about where your focus is going to be. Where my focus is going to be. Am I going to focus on what God is doing, or am I going to focus on making a living, making sure I have clothes and food and a house? And of course, we have to focus on that, some. He didn't say don't do that. But we're not supposed to have this anxious care, right? And so what's the point of the whole discourse here? Solomon, as well arrayed as he was, as rich as he was, wasn't as pretty as a flower that God takes care of. What's the point of all this? Well, the point is what it says in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Verse 34 says, don't take anxious thought for tomorrow, because tomorrow will take thought for the things of itself. Don't worry about, as he says in, well, I should read it. Verse 31, don't be anxiously worried and concerned about what we're going to eat, verse 31, or what we're going to drink, or how am I going to be clothed. Don't obsess about these things, God says. I'm going to take care of you if you do what I want you to do. That's the point of this. And we've always known that, but growing up in the church again, it came to me, it was presented to me in such a way, or perhaps I just took it in such a way, that all I have to do is focus on the kingdom. It's like I'm in a race, and if I make it to the end, that's all that matters. In a sense, that's true. But in another sense, it's not true at all. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus' point here in this discourse on the Sermon on the Mount is not a discourse on the only thing I want you to focus on in life. His point here, he makes it. I'm not making the point. I'm just reading what it says. His point is, don't be worried so much about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live, all these things. Don't be obsessed with the physical. Think about what I want you to do. The kingdom of God. And I'll take care of all these physical things. Now, maybe I haven't presented that distinction clearly enough, but to me, there was a bit of a revelation. That it's not, Jesus isn't saying, I just want you to focus on the end line, the finish line. He's saying, I want you to focus on what I would have you to do, not on making a living. Don't worry about that. I'll see to it that you're taken care of. I want you to do my work. And then if you're doing my work, I'll take care of the other things. I think that's what he's saying. Are you here to save yourself? I've known people in the church in my lifetime who were very interested in saving themselves. Now, I'm going to make it into the kingdom. Not only that, I'm not going to go through the tribulation. I've got friends that still believe that. And they want me to be in their particular group doing their particular thing so that I won't have to do the horrible things that people are going to have to do in the tribulation. Now, I hope they don't have to go through the tribulation. I don't want to go through it myself. But Jesus made it pretty clear, and I've known, this is something that you know and I know, known it since I've been a kid. It's like, how do you work around it? Matthew 16, verse 24 says, Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 16, verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Excuse me. Verse 26, for what is a man profited if he will gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, there's an interesting concept, too. If all you have to do is get to the finish line, what's your reward going to be based on? He doesn't say, now, there is a reward in a sense. You make it to the finish line, eternal life, in one sense. But that's not the reward he's talking about here. He's saying you're rewarded according to your works. What motivates you? If we're just motivated by the finish line, have you ever worked around people that are just motivated by the finish line? Yeah, you probably have. And if they have to walk on you to get to the finish line, they do. Because they're motivated by the finish line. That's not the way of God, though, is it? What motivated the people of God in the book here? And that's where this all goes. You know, on your mark, get set, go. Yes, we go to the finish line, but there's an awful lot that has to be done between here and there, and that's what this is about. You have a job to do, and I have a job to do. And that's what the Scriptures tell us. And the job isn't to make sure you're at the finish line. That's not the job. You'll just get to the finish line by doing the job. Matthew 28. You know what the job is. Matthew 28. And verse 18. Jesus came, again, I'm in the King James. Jesus came, spoke to them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And that's important, by the way, because, you know, Jesus had a job to do when he was on earth. And the job wasn't just to give his life, was it? Did he come just so he could die? No. If that's the case, then why did he have a 3.5-year ministry? He could just come and die and go. But he had a ministry. He had something to do while he was here. And you have something to do while you're here. I have something to do while I'm here. And what we can accomplish is a lot more than Jesus accomplished even in his 3.5 years, because, as he said, he would go to the Father and the Holy Spirit would come. That's a whole other subject. But, you know, even Jesus in 3.5 years, it says there were 120 disciples there on the day of Pentecost. He may have had more disciples, but those were the ones that were there in Jerusalem. It's not that many. 3.5 years, the Son of God. God starts small. But then, you know, 5,000, 3,000 in one day. You had a lot of disciples later on because Jesus did something powerfully through those who were yielded to him. Anyway, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." That is important because he can do so much through us now. "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost," or Spirit, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Verse 19 says, "Go you therefore and teach," it says in the King James, but I've got a marginal note. In the King James it says, "make disciples," or "Christians of all nations." And if you have another translation like the New King James or any modern translation, it will say "make disciples" or "make Christians." Your job, according to Jesus, who has the right to give you a job. Why? Because he saved you. And he can tell you what he wants you to do. And he wants you to make disciples. And he wants me to make disciples. That's what our job to do. Our job is between here and the finish line. Now, John chapter 4. Because you could say, and I could say, well, how about, you know, there's the last great day. We just kept the last great day. And we know there's a second resurrection. And it's a wonderful truth. And we say, if you're not saved now, not reached now, you'll be reached later. And we might be right. But God doesn't give us the right to decide who he wants to reach now and who he wants to reach later. I don't think he does. That's not what I read. In John chapter 4, excuse me, in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My meat," they were talking about whether they had food or not, "my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." My job is to do what God told me to do and to finish. So yes, he had to make it to the finish line. That's part of the job. But he had something to do on the way there. He didn't just come to give his life. He came to do a work and give his life. Don't say, verse 35, "There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Jesus is telling us, look, I've got a harvest out there. Are you going to get out there and take it in or not? Don't say, there's 4 months till harvest. Or, can I paraphrase that? Give me a little liberty, artistic liberty here. Don't say, there's a second resurrection. There's no urgency in getting to the people because God will reach them in a resurrection. Well, Jesus doesn't give us the right to say that. That's what I read. Don't say that the harvest is in the future. Did he say that it really wasn't, that there wasn't going to be a harvest in 4 months? No, he didn't really say that. He just said, you can say that if you want, but I look out there now and I see it's ready now. You have to be about doing the work now. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2, now, that's a whole different subject. You preach a sermon on Haggai. But the point of the book of Haggai there, especially at the beginning, is that people were building their own houses and the house of God was not being completed. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "Thus speaks the Eternal of Hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come that the Eternal's house should be built. So they had the same problem back then in those Old Testament times, where the people say, it's not time. It's not time to do this. It's not time for the harvest. I don't need to worry about that. And Haggai spends the rest of the book explaining to them, yes, it is time. And Jesus says it is time. So what do you say? What do I say? Well, I think sometimes, speaking for myself, I have to have a change in my mindset. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Of course, this is the day that in the Church of God we've traditionally blessed the little children. Some of our children were blessed today. And this is a time when, in chapter 18, where Jesus was willing to pick up the little children. And I was, you know, talking to my wife yesterday, and it seemed to me that you read this, and the disciples wanted to shoo the kids away. And why? Well, because Jesus wasn't the only rabbi who was had a group of disciples and was walking around teaching. You know, that was something common. So I have to read into that and say that the average group of disciples following the rabbi around in Judea that was chasing the kids away because the rabbi is too important, too busy. You know, Jesus was always rattling their chains, wasn't he? And here's another example of where he's rattling their chains. Because the typical thing that would be done is to shoo the kids away because we don't have time for them. They're not members yet. And Jesus said, no, let them come. And he picked them up, said nice things to them, took time for them. And then he taught a lesson, which we won't go into now, but he taught a lesson based on that. In verse 10 of Matthew chapter 18, take heed that you don't despise one of these little ones, talking about the children again, but by extension, newer people in the faith, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Notice verse 11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Why did Jesus come? Yes, to give his life. But his job while he was here was to save that which was lost. And then he goes into an example here. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them's gone astray, doesn't he leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek the one that's lost? And if be so that he finds it, I tell you, he rejoices more in that one than the 99 which never left. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus came to save those which are lost. That's what motivated him. That's what still motivates him. I can't speak for you. But I've been in the church for almost 40 years, as from the time I was about that big. And being around that long, it was not impressed on me that my job was to help save that which is lost. Now maybe I missed it. You have to judge for yourself. Maybe I just missed it. Maybe I was dense. But somehow, it was presented to me, or if it wasn't presented that way, whatever made it through was a different concept of a work. That somehow, yeah, it was more of a warning. Just tell them how it's going to be. Let God worry about it. Let God work through that. But I don't read that that's what the Bible tells us to do. I read that Jesus was here to save that which is lost. And that when he left, he said, your job is to make more disciples. You know, he had some disciples there. And he's telling them, all right, you are disciples of mine. I'm going to leave. I want more disciples. So what's he telling them? He's saying, I'm done making disciples. It's up to you now to make disciples. Now, obviously, spiritually, he works through and God calls. We understand all that. But Jesus was saying, I'm leaving, but the job is still here. My job is to make disciples. I'm going. You take care. You take over. I've trained you. And here we are, almost 2,000 years later. Nothing's changed. It's still the job to make disciples. Jesus isn't here doing it personally, healing and preaching and so on. He's doing it through those who learned, from those who learned, from those who learned, from those who learned, and so on, down through the years, from him originally when he walked the earth. But are you motivated? Am I motivated? Jesus was motivated. How about Paul? Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. I told you we'd get back to Paul. Of course, Paul had a history that was different than you and me. We weren't killing Christians. But just the same, we weren't Christians, and we had a different life before. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul wanted his fellow Israelites to be saved. That's what motivated him. In chapter 9, turn back a page, verse 2. Look what he said about the Jews in particular. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, separated. I'd give up my standing as a son of God if my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and service of God and the promises and so forth, who are the fathers. Paul was willing to give it all up. This was his heart. God, if you'll save my kinsmen, you save the Jews, I'll give it all up. Just like remember Moses? Moses said the same thing. Blot me out and save them. Are you motivated that way? Am I motivated that way? Do I want to save my neighbors, my friends, my relatives, so much that I'm willing to give up what I have? Well, I'm working toward that, but I won't say that I feel that way. I don't think I was taught to feel that way, but I'm reading that that's how I should feel. I don't think Paul was an aberration. This isn't recorded in Scripture so that we'd say, that what a bad example Paul was. He was a good example. Paul was motivated to save. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. How motivated was Paul? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. I'm more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. He was left for dead a few times. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils by the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, watchings often, staying up all night, hunger and thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. Besides having to care with all the churches. Did Paul care? Sounds like he did. We haven't gone through anything like that to save our countrymen. Paul was motivated. Paul wasn't just focused on the finish line. In fact, he said, I don't need to get to that finish line. My job is to save as many of these people as I can. And if I can, I don't need to make it to the finish line. I'll give it up if you just save these people, because that's what I'm motivated to do. Jesus, of course, gave up his life. He didn't give up his status in the kingdom, but he gave up his life so that all of us could be saved. Now, there are some pretty powerful examples. I think they're powerful examples of human beings that were very motivated to be about God's business of saving people. Matthew chapter 25. Told you we'd be back to this. Now, I'm not speaking from experience here. I'm not the expert that's telling you all this because I've done it and I know it works. And I'm just reading what the book says, and I'm preaching to myself, and I'm saying, I need to do things differently. I have not been motivated like Jesus was motivated. I have not been motivated like Paul's been motivated. Maybe you haven't either, but that's the example that's there for us. And it's more than just reaching the finish line. It's about what happens between here and there. Matthew 25, and you know what Matthew 25 is about. We've got the parables, and we get into the second part of the chapter there. Well, actually, let's go to verse 14. Talking about the man who travels into a far country and called his servants and delivered his goods to them. And he gave 5 talents to one in verse 15 and 2 talents to another one. And every man according to his several ability, and he took his journey. So not everybody got the same amount of talents, same number of talents. And that's the way it is with us. You have talents, I have talents, we all have talents. They're different talents, but everybody gets at least one. So you've got one. You probably got more than one. He that received the 5 talents went and traded, and you know he made 5 more. That which had 2, he gained 2 more. And he that received 1 hid it, and you know the story. So it talks about the reward that these people got for what they did or didn't do. And you skip down to verse 28 or 9 or so on. It talks about eventually, you know, it even took the talent away from the one who hadn't done anything. In verse 31 and 32, it starts talking about serving, separating the sheep from the goats, and the verse that I read before about comes into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world in verse 34, and it says, "For I was hungry," in verse 35, "and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." And the righteous will say, "When did we do any of that?" And of course, he says, "When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Now, what am I reading this all together for? Because it's all together in the book. Jesus goes right from talking about the talents that he gives his people, his disciples, into a discussion about how those disciples used those talents to serve other people. And they didn't even, you know, in the parable here, they didn't even understand that that's what they were doing. But maybe you've made that connection before. I hope you have. But if you haven't, I'll bring it to your attention right now. One follows the other. It's a parable about talents. It moves right into a parable about, it's not really a parable, it is. But it moves right into that second parable about how those talents are used to serve others. So God has given you talents. I don't know what, I know all of you, so I know some of your talents. You know some of my talents. I don't know all of your talents. But it's your job to get to know what they are and use them to further God's work. See, God gave you talents because he knows what he wants you to do. He motivates people to do things. You know, somebody in this room has a pretty fully equipped television studio in their basement. Why did God motivate you to build that? I don't know. But that's a talent that one of us has. Those electronics can do that. Well, you've got talents too. God gives the talents that need to be there to do whatever it is he wants done. I suspect that not only did God motivate somebody to build a TV studio, but he probably has given talents somewhere for people to actually make use of that. And he's given talents to do the other things that he wants done. Because he doesn't do anything in a wasted way. He doesn't waste talents. He doesn't waste energy. God knows what he's doing. Even if we don't know, God knows. We need to pray, fast, meditate, study, let God talk back to us, and let him tell us what he wants us to do, like he told the church at Antioch to separate Barnabas and Saul and go do this. I have a work. Well, he still has a work, and he wants all of his people to be about doing that, wherever they are, wherever they find themselves. He gives the talents to whom he wants and where he needs them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Excuse me. And verse 1. First Corinthians 12 and verse 1. Concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant, Paul writes to the Corinthians. And then he explains some things, starting in verse 4. There are differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's all different gifts. We don't all have the same gifts, and it's not supposed to be that way. And not one of us has all of them. Because that's not the way it's supposed to be. God spreads them out. Why? So he's got his reasons. So we learn to work together, perhaps, whatever. There are differences, verse 5, of administrations or ways of handling and organizing things, but the same Lord. There are differences of operations, the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. So it's all for good. It's so that you profit and so that everybody profits. For one is given the Spirit of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith, to another gifts of healing, to another the working of miracles, to another the prophecy or inspired preaching, to another discerning spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And all these work that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man differently or separately as he wills. God has spread these gifts out. Now, some of these gifts we don't have in this room or anywhere in the church now today. Maybe God's going to do that later. Maybe if we would yield to him, he would. Maybe that's part of it. We haven't yielded to him enough that he would give us all of those gifts. Could read all the way to the end of the chapter. It talks about the body. And I won't read all this. You're familiar with it. But it says that there's all different parts of the body. We don't all do the same thing. But nonetheless, we're all part of the body. And then it gets in, finally, when you get to the end of the chapter there, it talks about the different offices or jobs in the church. Jobs is a better way to put it. There are apostles and prophets and teachers and miracles and healings and helps and governments or administrations and diversities of tongues. There are all these jobs. And then he says in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets? Does everybody do all of these things? No. Does everybody have all the gifts? No. And then he goes into chapter 13, which I don't have time to get into. We call it the love chapter. He's saying no matter what all the things that you can do or I can do or we can do together, they're irrelevant, they don't matter, and in fact they're a waste of time if it's not all done in love. And so many times it hasn't been done in love, in your experience, in my experience, hasn't it? It's been done in a desire to control, a desire to force one's way on another, that type of thing. It's not done in love. But, you know, Paul was willing to get beat, stoned, shipwrecked, abused, persecuted, on and on and on and on. He goes in 2 Corinthians 11 so that he could reach out to the people that God was sending him to preach to save, to be about the business of saving them. That's what Paul did. And he did that, why? Because he loved them. You don't give your life for somebody that you don't love. He wasn't trying to control them. He was trying to love them, reach out to them. Jesus said, forgive them when they were killing him. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's what Stephen said. Stephen loved the people that were killing him. It's all about love. If it's not done in love, it's wrong. It's not going to work. You can write down Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, one scripture where when they were rebuilding the temple, and Zechariah was encouraging them not to despise the day of small things. You could say, look, it's only a dozen of us here. Only, whatever. You combine us with some other congregation. It's just a small group. Well, Jesus started with 12 disciples. You shouldn't despise the day of small things. I think what really matters, what's more important, is what God can do through somebody who's yielded to him. Because there's lots of big groups of people that aren't accomplishing very much. If you're going to measure by, we don't want to measure what God's work is doing. Maybe that's a bad thing, but it says in Matthew 28 that our job is to make disciples. So that's one measurement we can do. We can count the cycles if you want to do that. I'm not saying we should judge and compare. I don't mean that. But if there are new disciples being made, then the work's being done. And I would submit to you that new disciples are few and far between. So if a small group has a handful, that's if God can bring a handful through your work or through my work, that's as good as being done through much larger groups. Don't despise what God can do. Just take him at his word. Luke chapter 15 for a final scripture, but I'm going to read a bunch of verses. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. All right, so Jesus is preaching, and the tax collectors and sinners and all kinds of mean, nasty people, as Arlo Guthrie would call them, the Pharisees didn't want to touch him, you know, those kind of people. They were all around him listening to what he had to say. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, verse 2, said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he spoke this parable, verse 3. He says, "What man of you having 100 sheep," now we read this, "if he loses one of them, doesn't leave the 99 and go after the one that's lost till he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which is lost.'" What a happy time to save a sheep that was lost. "I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than 99 just persons which need no repentance." Jesus is saying that there's rejoicing in heaven when somebody repents. So why, don't worry about the 99. How about the one who repents? Are we reaching out to that one somewhere out there in the fields that are white to harvest who's ready to repent if they would just hear the word? Now, if I may share just quickly, down in Jamaica, where Shelby and I were for the feast, it was interesting when you talk to the people there, and they have these different roots of their fellowships they've been in their period in God's church. It's kind of interesting, but I won't go into that. But I will say that when you got talking to people and you asked that question, "Well, how did you find out about the church?" Well, I didn't ask a lot of people that, but I asked a handful of people that, and every single person said they came into the church because of a personal contact. Now, to give you the total story, some of them said, "Well, yeah, we knew that, we heard the broadcast. My mom used to listen to it." Or, you know, apparently the broadcast was well available on the island in the past, but that wasn't bringing the people in. Talked to one young lady of Indian descent, and I said, "How did you find out?" "Well, I had a friend." Or actually, it wasn't a friend. He said, "I had legal business. I had to work in the courts," which apparently is a lost cause down there. And her deal is still not settled. But in all this time working her thing through the courts, there's someone in the church, a guy who I knew from years ago, who works in the court system down there. I don't know what he does. He's a paper pusher in the court system. And he, in his interaction with her, recommended that she come to church. I don't know what she said. I don't know what the conversation was. But now she's been in the church for a few years because he said, "Why don't you come?" Talk to another lady. She said, "There's her friend at work. She was religious, but she was happy, friendly. She didn't look, you know, stupid, or, you know, she didn't look bad or unhappy like so many religious people. Like, they don't want to have fun. This person seemed like she could enjoy herself." And so, this woman came to church because she met somebody or knew somebody at work that was in the church who was normal. Ask another guy. "Oh, my uncle. He was a long time member. I didn't talk to anybody who had any other route in other than knew somebody and through their personal contact was drawn into the church." And the scriptures tell us that when that contact was made and that person came and repented, that there was rejoicing in heaven because of what those people did. And those people don't realize it, but they're evangelists. They're evangelizing. In verse, where are we? Verse, in chapter 15. And where do we stop off? Verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lost one piece, doesn't she light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the piece which I had lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. That should be our motivation, I think. I submit to you that what motivated Jesus and what motivated Paul should motivate us. And that we should deeply desire to reach those who God wants to call to repentance. And that we should yield ourselves to Him to do whatever it is He would have us do to accomplish that. And not despise a day of small things, but just take God at His word and see what He would do through some people that are yielded to Him. We have a job to do. We may be small in numbers, but so were the original disciples of Jesus. The important thing is to not limit God. Why should you limit God? Why should I limit what God can do through you? Why should you limit what God can do through me? There's a job to be done. Yes, we have to reach the finish line. But what are you going to do between here and the finish line? What am I going to do between here and the finish line? We have a job to do. So, let's be on our marks. Let's get set. Let's go.